Acts chapter 6, chapter 9 and verse 6 to verse 22. The grace that brings salvation. The grace that brings salvation. We have looked at Saul of Tarsus' background, that he was Jewish, he spoke Hebrew, but he was also thoroughly versed in Greek culture, that he was a Roman citizen, and how wonderfully he was qualified to be an apostle to the Gentiles, that God in his providence was fashioning Saul of Tarsus to be the apostle to the Gentiles. But there was one thing that disqualified him from being an apostle to the Gentiles, and that is he hated the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But God in his providence was preparing him for his work as a minister of Christ even before he realized. We've looked at Paul's motive in persecuting the Christians. This he saw, no doubt, as the final touch on his righteousness, that this was the master stroke that would complete his righteousness before God, thinking that persecuting the Christians was doing God's service. Because you remember that when he speaks about his zeal for the law, he includes persecuting the Christians amongst those supposed good works that he relied upon initially to get him to heaven. And yet, even in this situation, there were pricks or goads, uncomfortable reminders that the gospel is in fact true and that he should receive it. No doubt no Christian would have guessed that there were such pricks. No doubt in the minds of the Christians, the Saul of Tarsus was a persecutor and utterly unmoved. But in fact, there were, at least latterly, behind the front, there were uncertainties, pricks, goads in his mind, reminding him that in fact the gospel was true. We should never assume that nothing is going on in someone's mind regarding the gospel. Just because we cannot see it, it doesn't mean that it isn't happening. It doesn't mean that it is, but it doesn't mean that it isn't. And we cannot necessarily tell when there is an element of discomfort because of the truth of the gospel. First of all then, the pain conversion can involve. The pain conversion can involve. When the risen Christ appeared to Saul, his whole life collapsed. It's difficult for us to grasp this, but behind all his self-righteousness and all his religion, there was an assumption that Jesus Christ wasn't what he said. And the whole edifice of self-righteousness came tumbling down when the Lord Jesus appeared on the road to Damascus. Not only so, that which was the main motive and interest in his life was irreversibly destroyed. His whole life revolved around his Pharisaism. He lived according to the most straitest sect of the Jewish religion. And we need not and should not try to fit Paul's experience into one of immediate and complete joy. In verse 6, "And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" He was trembling and astonished. His first reaction was one of terror and then of agony. He did not eat or drink for 3 days, probably due to distress. In some, the Lord deals comparatively gently. The truth of their guilt before God and the way of salvation dawns relatively calmly. But it isn't always so. We can compare the conversion of John Newton with the conversion of John Bunyan, that there was a great deal more of the terror of God's law in John Bunyan's than there was initially, at least, in John Newton's. Let us realize this and not misrepresent conversion to anyone. Sometimes it's represented as if everyone must undergo a certain mode of conviction, or that conviction of sin is ignored altogether. Paul was overwhelmed and shaken up. Sometimes the breaking up of the fallow ground can be severe. There is no stereotype regarding the degree of conviction, small or great. It is always sufficient to cause self-despair, whether God deals more gently or more severely. There is always an abandonment of self-salvation. We've often referred to Isaiah 57, verse 10. Isaiah 57, verse 10. Thou art wearied in the greatness of thy way, yet saidst thou not, there is no hope. Thou hast found the life of thine hand, therefore thou wast not grieved. In other words, they didn't give up their own ideas and their own hopes of salvation through themselves. They didn't despair, and so they weren't saved. So it is with conviction of sin must be enough that a sinner despairs of himself and trusts in Jesus Christ. But with Saul of Tarsus, it was a rough, tumultuous, and agonizing experience. Secondly, the physical illustration. When Saul said, Lord, what wouldst thou have me to do? Was this the submission of a converted man? Usually it is assumed that it is, but we're not quite convinced that it was that simple. Here was a man overwhelmed and overpowered by the appearance of the Saviour whom he had opposed. He now saw that he had to change, that he'd been completely wrong, and that he had been guilty of bitterly opposing the truth. Like the Philippian jailer who said, what must I do to be saved? He knew that there was a great change needed. Whether he understood the gospel yet, we do not know. And he isn't quite given a straight answer. He is told simply to do as he was told, to go to Damascus and to go to a street and so on. At some point during his 3 days of blindness, his constrained admission became willing submission to the gospel. Let me explain that. At first, it may have been that he was constrained to admit the gospel is true. But by the end of it all, he was glad that it was true. The devils know that it's true, but they tremble. And Felix trembled, but he, as far as we know, he never came to Christ. But there's a difference between knowing that the gospel is true, which even the damned will do in eternity, and loving the truth. And Saul of Tarsus was changed from constrained admission to hearty and willing submission to Christ. His will was renewed. We don't know exactly when. But he not only admitted the truth, but loved the truth. For 3 days he had nothing to do but to reflect on his past and on the truth of the gospel, till at length it is said of him, "Behold, he prayeth." So Saul of Tarsus was locked up in darkness with this in his mind, that all along he'd been wrong and he'd opposed the true Saviour who now had appeared to him. We're told that he was chosen, that he was a chosen instrument, a chosen vessel, and he was chosen to salvation. God chose him as one of his elect. He is a chosen vessel for the preaching of the gospel. So God chose him to salvation and then to make him an apostle to the Gentiles. That word vessel in verse 15, "For the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." That word vessel means an instrument, used. He was going to be used by God. He was to be an instrument in God's hand for good, because he was changed by God and made a new man in Christ. And therefore, Ananias is sent as the means of removing the scales from his eyes and baptizing him. He was baptized immediately. There's no need to try and produce some way in which Ananias looked for water to immerse him. He was baptized on the spot by pouring or sprinkling. But surely the blindness and giving of sight were illustrations not only of what happened to him, but what would happen to others through his ministry of the word. Acts 26, verse 16. Acts 26, verse 16. "But rise and stand upon thy feet. I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom I send thee, to open their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins, and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me." So he was to be the instrument of the opening of eyes of others, even as the Lord had opened his own eyes. And this is a sign, this is an outward sign of the inward change. And he received the outward sign of baptism, a sign of cleansing and of the difference of status that he now had before God, the forgiveness of sins. Spiritually, he was just as helpless as he had been physically. He needed the light of the gospel to shine into his heart, and God granted that. He could have left Saul of Tarsus to go on as a bitter persecutor until he was ruined, but he saved him. And all of us are naturally blind in the things of God. Actually, sometimes you think, well, why didn't I see that before? Well, the reason is that God didn't give us eyes to see. And we can know something very well and some familiar with the facts, and yet it doesn't really get grips, it doesn't really strike home until God blesses it to us. Thirdly, God chose to use a human instrument. God chose to use a human instrument. This man, Ananias, apparently an Orthodox Jew, a very suitable man, but the Lord didn't have to use this Christian man. In fact, he could have done it all direct. He didn't have to use Ananias. He could have changed Saul without Ananias. But he appointed a role for Ananias. He chose to use Ananias. Not that Ananias was keen, and in that respect he was like Moses, he was like Jeremiah, he was like Peter in connection with Cornelius' household. And he tells the Lord what the Lord already knew, verse 13. Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name." Ananias was very wary of this man, and he had reason to be. We've said many times that Saul of Tarsus wasn't a nice man to know before he was converted. He really was a nasty piece of work. He really was a vicious persecutor. And we need to get that clear in our minds. His subsequent conversion doesn't alter the fact that he did persecute people, even to strange cities. And it's not surprising that Ananias is hesitant, but he submits to the word of God. He tells the Lord what the Lord already knew. It's wonderful that God condescends to allow us to do that. And he does. I mean, the Psalms, the psalmist is pouring out his plaint to God. But it's not as if God didn't know. He said of Israel in Egypt, "I know their sorrows. I've heard their groaning." He knew all about it, but he still allows us to tell him. I love the Psalms, the way they spell out things that are obvious. "Because he saw too great for me." He saw that they were too great for me. And how the Lord allows this spelling out of what is obvious to him, but he allows us to unburden ourselves, to pour our hearts out before him like water. God can do without us, but is pleased to use us and to make us fellow labourers with God. And the fact that he could do without us doesn't excuse neglect of responsibility in the slightest. He chooses to work this way, through human beings. And he's placed a responsibility that our love for our neighbour should show itself in seeking the conversion of sinners. Fourthly then, God marks a new development. God marks a new development. Verse 17, at the end of the verse, it says, "And be filled with the Holy Ghost." And it seems to assume a separate spirit baptism. That wasn't normally the case, subsequently. but it was a mark of newness and firstness. Where there was something new or first, as in Pentecost, the new age of the Spirit, Samaria, the new expansion, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle to the Gentiles, never known that before. Cornelius' household, Gentile conversions. So it was a new apostle, a new field in the age of the new covenant. So yes, of course it was marked out by a separate special baptism of the Spirit. And verse 20, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on his name, this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwell at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. Paul was able to confound the Jews. Only the elect of the Jews were converted. As many as ordained unto life believed. He was able to confound them, but not everybody that was confounded was converted. Never think that if we argue well enough that conversion is bound to follow. It isn't. Men can be completely unreasonable in defense of unbelief. And the election of grace will obtain it and will be saved. And that doesn't mean that we are not to be vigorous in our defense of the faith, but it does mean we've got to recognize its limitations, that it isn't a cure for all ills, that it's the clearer we are in the presentation of the truth, well and good, but still we're dependent on the power of God to effect a change in the heart. But here is the fruit of repentance, that the Apostle Paul, as he now is becoming, is preaching the gospel. He's as zealous for the truth as he was for the false. And people are astonished. They're astonished at God's grace. And God does astonish even his people. They're like men that dream. What must the Christians have thought? This man of all people preaching the gospel of Christ is anything too hard for the Lord. There are lessons for us. First of all, we don't know who the elect are. We've said this many times and we'll keep saying it. We don't know in advance of their conversion to Christ. It says, make your calling and election sure. Only if a man knows he's been called by grace does he know that he's elect in eternity. We are to preach the gospel freely to all men. I've quoted Samuel Rutherford before, but it'll take a second time. He says, he giveth as fair a warrant to believe to the reprobate as he doth to the elect. Same message to the elect and the reprobate, but the elect believe and the reprobate do not. To the elect, Christ is the rock of salvation. To the reprobate, he remains a stone of stumbling. And secondly, in using the imprecatory psalms, as we should, we pray against God's enemies, and rightly so. But more normally, we do so conditionally, because the Lord might save them. And only if we know that someone has committed that sin which never has forgiveness, that blasphemy against the Holy Ghost, do we pray unconditionally for the judgment of God to fall. 1 Timothy 1:13. 1 Timothy 1, sorry, 1 Timothy 1, 13, yes. Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now this doesn't mean that because he was ignorant, God didn't count it as sin, and everybody who sins sincerely is ultimately saved. That isn't what it's saying. But if he'd done it knowing that the gospel was true, it would have constituted that sin which never had forgiveness, that God has ordered things that those who commit that sin, he will not save. Now he's ordered that he won't save anyone other than the election of grace, but he's ordered that if they commit that sin, it can be known even on earth that that person will not be saved. But the Apostle Paul wasn't in that category. Despite all his rage and all his callous disregard for the Christians, he, in God's providence, did it ignorantly in unbelief. He thought he was right. Mostly, heretics, opposers of the church, think they're right. That doesn't make them not sinners. The reason they think they're right is because of sin. So unbelief didn't earn salvation, but he hadn't committed the sin which never has forgiveness. And that was in the providence of God, because God had ordained that he should come to the knowledge of Christ and that he should become a preacher of the faith which he did then destroyed. But it does show us that care is needed, that we would have concluded perhaps that Saul of Tarsus was beyond hope, and we'd have been wrong. He was converted, and he did give us the inspired epistles, and he did preach the gospel among the nations. The most zealous persecutor can be changed. And we must beware of cynicism. Sometimes we can get cynical. We can, spread the gospel, but we don't really expect anything to happen. Well, it did happen. God changed this persecutor. And people were slow to catch on. But that's not surprising. In our chapter, Ananias was rather slow to... Well, yes, all right, then we'll go, but we've heard plenty about this man. And verse 26, and when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he assayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. At first, the people were frightened of him. This arch persecutor walking into their meeting, it seemed bizarre, and they didn't really believe that he'd been converted. Now, there are spurious, dramatic conversions, so-called, and there are people who claim to be converted, and it turns out they're not. But there is the real thing as well. There is soilless, the good ground that the seed falls upon, prepared by God. Galatians 1, 23 and 24. Galatians 1, 23. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preaches the faith which once he destroyed. And they glorify God in me. In time, the churches caught up, as it were, and they glorified God that ever he had granted to them to see the conversion of this man. Then fourthly, we learn that God's use of human instruments like Ananias was a privilege. Evangelism should be seen as a privilege, not a chore born of necessity, as if God were helpless. It is a privilege to spread the gospel, and whatever our capacity or situation is, to spread the word of God is a privilege, not a grim necessity. To them that believe, his commandments are not grievous. And then finally, we must get rid of the idea that conversion is always painless. We must get rid of the idea that conversion is always painless. We don't like causing pain. None of us do, I hope we don't. But the truth has to be preached, and sometimes it is painful. The Apostle Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, had to learn that he was completely and utterly wrong. In this modern generation, we're not supposed to say someone's wrong. We're supposed to say they've got a different emphasis. Or we live in a so-called postmodernism where there are no absolute rights and wrong. Everybody just has a viewpoint, and whatever suits you is fine, and it may not be my bag, but we have something else, but it doesn't matter. No, there is objective truth, and Saul of Tarsus had to learn that he was wrong. And you know, we have to face the fact that our message is telling an ungodly world that they are wrong, and that God is right, and God has given the scriptures, and God has sent his son to be the only saviour that there ever can be. And it's not surprising that we're not popular, because the more people catch on to the truth that we're saying there's only one way, the more we can expect their indignation. But that's what we are called to do, in dependence on God, knowing that God and only God can give the increase. Amen.